Faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. And Jesus is good. There is none better than Jesus. None can compare to Jesus. That song is based off the example of Peter, where he asked Jesus to call him out of the boat onto the water, and he stepped out. He was bid to come out by Jesus. He listened to Jesus, followed Jesus, and started to sink beneath the waves, was about to die. And he looked back and called out to Jesus, and Jesus saved him and rescued him. Faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in, but Jesus is good. There is none better. You can trust him. Put your faith in him. Continue to trust him. I want to just encourage you to do that. I was thinking as we were singing that song about things that I have prayed for and asked for in my short life of following Christ, and he has answered those, and yet in answering them brought about some of the hardest things that I didn't expect or see coming, and yet he was faithful. He brought me through it. He is faithful, and he will be faithful, and he will be that for you as well. Keep your faith and your eyes on Jesus. Would you do that? I want to mention a couple things. First of all, Pastor Dan let me know that Adam and Amanda Burdett are here. Amanda went through liver transplant surgery and is recovering from that. God has graciously and providentially, sovereignly brought her through that. We're so glad y'all are here. Yeah. So glad that they are here. And then one other thing I want to mention before we get into the scripture today. It was mentioned, but next Sunday night is a really, really special night. It's going to be a special commissioning service, ordination service for our student ministries director, who will, following that, be our youth pastor, student ministries pastor. This will be a really special service next Sunday evening at 5:30 right here in the worship center, where we will charge him, challenge him, he'll share his testimony, we'll sing, we'll worship, we'll gather around and we'll pray over him and Rebecca and his family, and we will then officially recognize his calling into ministry. This past week, we had a special meeting with five other pastors, Pastor Dan, myself, Pastor Brandon from Baltimore, Pastor Nick from Gospel, and Pastor David here from Lebanon as well, and we spent time questioning, 3 hours questioning him about his life and ministry and testimony and calling and doctrine and theology, and it was a really fun experience from my side of the table. But Ryan did just so exceptionally well, and so encouraged by how God has grown him and is teaching him and how he is using him, and we are so happy to be moving to the ordination service next Sunday. I'm going to ask him just to stand. Some of you, I think most of y'all know, but y'all stand up, and say thank you. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we are just so thrilled to have Ryan and Rebecca as a part of our pastoral staff. Thank you. You can be seated. Thank you. Yeah, next Sunday evening, please be here for that. It'll be so encouraging to them and edifying to you as well. All right, Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, through the Sermon on the Mount. We come now to Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. We are considering these verses as they follow the verses before it that we considered last week. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the scripture for today. Now, we'll have a couple other we'll look at, but you know, I was asked a little bit, because last week was a difficult text. We looked at Jesus' words about lust and adultery of the heart. It was a difficult text, and there are some difficult texts in the Sermon on the Mount that we are dealing with, especially right here. And I was asked some during the week, a couple different people, how do you preach on difficult topics like this? And I would just say it's very hard to do. It's very hard to do. I would just transparently say I struggle sometimes for weeks in advance knowing what is coming. I would much rather preach on the love of God, the redemption of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit, or Jesus calling us to get out of the boat even. I mean, I could think of a number of things I would choose. I bet if you got 100 pastors in a room and asked them to list their top 50 texts that they would want to preach on, this one wouldn't show up. But that is a major reason why preaching books of the Bible through most of the time is what we do here, and why that is wise, because it's not limited to my desire or what I would find to be the best thing to choose to preach on. We preach on what the Scripture teaches, and we follow through, and that's why I think that is wise. But at the end of the day, let me just say this, I do gain courage, and this was kind of how I responded to that question a little bit this week of how do you preach on difficult topics like this. I would just say at the end of the day, I gain courage and inspiration to preach on texts like this even through coming back to this thought that I do think this, I do believe, I am just convinced that people coming to church today in 2026 that get up out of bed, get ready, leave the house to come on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to worship and to gather together, most people coming to church today, they want to know, what does the Word of God say? What does God have to say? What does the Bible say? Teach. They want to know. I don't think, I mean, that there are exceptions to that rule, but I think that the majority of people today, I'm just convinced of this, that the majority of people coming to church on Sunday, they come because they genuinely want to know, what does the Word of God say to me? Amen. And that's what we do as we look at the Word of God. Now, I had a conversation with a pastor a couple of months ago that I probably will never forget, but we were talking a little bit about communication and about preaching. And this pastor said to me, you know, you can't get up today in church and just say, you can't just get up and begin with, take your Bibles and turn to. Nobody would be interested in that. You have to get their interest up front with something interesting and compelling. And in terms of communication and gaining interest, there's a lot of truth to that. I mean, it's not just a dismissal of that statement at all. There is a lot of truth and wisdom in that. But I did think on a deeper level, that is a sad commentary to be true of the church, that the people of God would not be interested in coming to hear from the beginning, this is what God says, that to say, take your Bibles and turn to, would not get interest from the people of God? I don't want to pastor if that's going to be the case. We care, I believe, and I'm just convinced that the majority of people coming to church today are coming because they genuinely want to know, what does the Bible teach? What does God have to say? So let's look at this topic, and we are going to look at three texts because I think there are other texts of Scripture that are necessary to bring in to the conversation when we tackle the subject that is brought up by Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, the topic of divorce. And divorce and remarriage. And so we're going to look at, because there's a lot more detail given in Matthew 19, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 as well. But I am going to try to answer a few questions related to this topic. You know, here are some questions I'm going to try to tackle in the time that I have together today. What is a Christian's attitude regarding divorce? What is that to be? What should it be? Is divorce always forbidden? Or is it allowable sometimes? If it is allowable sometimes, under what circumstances? In a culture where seeking a divorce as quickly as possible tends to be a common refrain, how should we as Christians be different? In a church culture in which many women have suffered ongoing abuse over staying and being counseled to stay, how should the church and church leaders respond? Okay, there's a lot that we have to deal with. Now, as I attempt to answer these questions, I will try to be sensitive. I'll try to be very sensitive to those who are hurting, but at the same time, I'll do my best to be biblical. The bottom line in all of this is, what does God's word say? And I want to be here today to faithfully proclaim that. So before we dive in, will you pray with me and pray for me? Will you do that? Father, I ask for wisdom from you. I ask for discernment. I ask for courage and clarity, for grace, for compassion. And I ask that ultimately you would take your word that has been revealed to us and recorded for us and preserved for us. You would take your word and merely through me and my voice would communicate to everyone here today or those watching, you would communicate your word to them. May we be edified and encouraged and instructed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of four questions I want to sort of consider this subject under that I think will be helpful for us as we move through the teaching of Scripture on this. Because again, Jesus begins with, you have heard it said, or it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you. So a few questions, four questions to consider the subject under. First, what did the law of Moses really teach on this matter? What were the scribes and Pharisees teaching about it? What did Jesus himself teach? And then does the Bible say anything else noteworthy on this matter? And I think at the end of the time, we have some practical application to glean from this today. First of all, the law of Moses. Moses, you find a lot of this in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I'm not going to turn there and read all that for time's sake, but the Mosaic law was first introduced to limit it to certain causes. So just for context's sake, the Mosaic law was introduced to the people of Israel to regulate and to control a situation, divorce, that had gotten completely out of control in an ancient barbaric world. Women were being treated grossly unfair. Endless suffering was being experienced by both women and children over the issue. A man, for any reason, who wanted to get rid of his wife, just did it. No regulations, no official process, just sent her away. And so as God covenants his people together, the people of Israel, leads them out of Egypt, gives them the law, he establishes regulations to govern this. He comes along and says, no, this has to be regulated. We see that in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, spelled out. What it did was it limited it to certain causes. Now, in the Old Testament, if you read that and study it, you're not going to find adultery as one of the causes mentioned for divorce, and that's because adultery was to result in capital punishment. That would end the marriage. But the other issues falling under the category of uncleanness could permit, on certain cases, divorce. If it could be verified, if it could be validated by two witnesses. But again, it was limited to certain causes, validated, verified by two witnesses. What this would do is it would put away for the people of Israel all frivolous, superficial, and unjust reasons and would restrict it. It would really restrict it and legalize it to only a specific set of circumstances. The second thing it did was it forced a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce. This was a protection for women in an ancient and barbaric world. This would show that she had not committed adultery and thus was free to marry another. And with the witnesses' signatures, another marital prospect could confirm with them. And this would make it formal, would make it official, and it would add a solemnness to it. Again, this was for her protection. Thirdly, it legislated that the man, you'll read this so clear in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it legislated that the man could never marry her again if he divorces her. The force of this was to get people to see that marriage is not something you can just walk in and out of as you please. The goal was to give order. This is the whole context with which the Mosaic Law was constructed and given by God to the people of Israel. It was to give order to a situation in an ancient barbaric world that had become utterly chaotic. And we'll see another example of that later, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We'll get to that. Again, that was a limiting regulation there to say you can only retaliate back with what's been done to you. You can't go beyond that. Somebody knocks a tooth out, you can't gouge their eye out. It was actually a limiting thing, not an equal, you have to do kind of thing. And so the law of Moses with this specific issue, if you study it, you'll see this is the force of it. It limited it. It forced him to give her a certificate, and it legislated that he could never do that again. You can't send her away because you don't like something. Give her a certificate, send her away, and then change your mind a little bit later and bring her back. This was a regulation for the sake of protection. All right, so that's going on. Now, what about the scribes and Pharisees? That's the Old Testament, kind of expectation. The scribes and Pharisees, we'll see in Matthew 19, a little bit of this. There were two kind of schools of thought going on there, and they were trying to trap Jesus. There's where further information comes in Matthew 19. But by Jesus' time, by the time that Jesus shows up on the scene, the Roman occupation of the country of the Israelites in its legal system had made a death sentence for adultery, very hard to obtain. Impossible, in fact. And so Jewish practice in Jesus' day substituted divorce for death in those cases, okay, for capital punishment. The major rabbinical schools, they were not discussing whether divorce was permissible for adultery or not. That was taken for granted. That was to be obvious. They were discussing and debating what the phrase in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 means when it says some indecency. And another phrase where it says he finds no favor in her. She finds no favor in his eyes. What does some indecency and she finds no favor mean within the context? They were debating all of that. And there were two schools of thought. There was what we call a more liberal school, the school of Hillel. And then there was a more conservative school called the school of Shammai, named after these rabbis. The school of Hillel was very liberal in its teaching for the Jewish people in Jesus' day and had been teaching for some time the widest possible interpretation to give men the freedom to divorce and put away their wives for a lot of different reasons under those phrases, some indecency and she finds no favor in his eyes. Now, here are just a few things. Spoiled dinner. I mean, literally, spoiled dinner was, and this, you don't have to laugh at that, but not cooking fish, but spoiling the fish, all right? This is like just anything, spoiled dinner, all right? Walking around with her hair down, speaking to men in public, speaking disrespectfully. This was an interesting one. Speaking disrespectfully of her in-laws to her husband. Can you imagine? There was another rabbi named Rabbi Akiva. He was a bigoted, very arrogant rabbi, and he actually said in Deuteronomy 24:1 that if she finds no favor in his eyes, meant he could divorce his wife if he found another woman more attractive. And all of this coming under a school of Jewish rabbinical thought of what that meant. The school of Shammai being more conservative and more restrictive and more strict, they limited some indecency to shameful deeds of sexual misconduct or of sexual nature, but short of adultery. And that would be the only grounds that they would allow for it. But Jesus comes around here and says, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We read this and we go, what is Jesus saying here? This is, again, he's answering the question of what it means that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we're going to get into heaven. This is the kind of righteousness that he's calling for. Now, you need to see Matthew 19 before we get to what Jesus taught. So go over to Matthew chapter 19 because there's more development here. And you'll see, I have on the screen that these schools of thought existed, and the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, with their different understandings, subscribing to one school or another, they were trying to trap Jesus in this whole debate. We see that in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10. The Pharisees, in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. And they're trying to trap him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? No matter how he answers this, they know they're going to have him pinned down. And some have suggested they're even trying to get out of Jesus some words that could be used against him towards Herod. You know, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod's unlawful relationship, and that got John the Baptist in big trouble, ultimately leading to his death. Some think that maybe they were trying to get him in trouble with Herod here. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, so he goes back before the law of Moses, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This speaks to the intention of this and to God's being the one. God is the one that puts husband and wife together and joins them together. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now the disciples, by the way, right after that, they understand the restrictiveness and the limit of this that Jesus is communicating here. They said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, you know, they interpreted this as being a hard teaching from Jesus. And they said, it's better not to marry. Now, I think they get that wrong, by the way. I think that they're wrong in that response. I mean, Proverbs says, if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. I don't think that in order to be all that God wants you to be, you have to be married, though. Paul was single. Jesus was single. I do believe God calls people to singleness, and you can live a completely fulfilling life to the glory of God and be all that he wants you to be and be called to singleness as well. So I don't think that either. But I think marriage is a good thing, and I think God ordained that, and I think he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I took that verse very seriously. And I sought and sought and sought and sought and sought and pursued and pursued and pursued and pursued until finally, she gave in. So I think it's a good thing. But what Jesus does here is, and I realize I've got to move, Jesus taught, he corrected them. Here's what Jesus taught. I think we have some on the screen. First of all, he teaches them, you know, Moses didn't command divorce, Jesus points out. You know, Jesus says this right here. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. You know, remember they said in verse 7, why did Moses command one to give her a certificate of divorce? Well, he commanded the giving of the certificate of divorce. He didn't command divorce. The giving of the certificate was for the purpose of protecting the victim, the vulnerable. So Jesus is correcting them and saying he didn't command divorce, he permitted it. He commanded the bill to be given as a protection. He allowed it due to the hardness of your heart. Without that certificate being given to her, she could be exploited or tried for adultery, or he could force her to marry him again if that legislation had not been written into the legal system in the law of Moses. What it did was it prohibited men from treating women like property. I mean, that's really what the law of Moses was doing in one major sense, keeping women from being treated like property. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount we saw last week, he taught radical purity. Here he teaches a radical faithfulness to our spouse. His point in all of this teaching is this is how a righteous person is to live in marriage. The point being from Jesus that nothing can sever the marriage bond but unrepentant adultery or unfaithfulness. And even then, it is not an excuse for ending the marriage, but is the sorrowful ground for permitting that. Now, I want to say this kind of teaching is very much out of sync with our culture today. Okay? Jesus looks really popular in commercials. But some of the teachings of Jesus don't make their way into those commercials. In America today, all 50 states allow no-fault divorce. All 50 states allow no-fault divorce, meaning a spouse can file for a divorce without proving any wrongdoing on the part of their spouse. Now, some states, that will have a big impact on settlement issues. But not even in all states does it impact settlement issues. You don't have to give any grounds of fault on your spouse. You can just file. No fault. But according to Christ, marriage demands total commitment, a total commitment that only death or the most flagrant ongoing sexual infidelity can bring to an end. Jesus permitted divorce and remarriage in this teaching, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. He permitted it on one ground and one ground only, and that was infidelity. He permitted it, okay? I want to just say, I need to say here, not everything that is permissible is advisable. And I would say even in that case where it is permitted, it may not be advisable. If you find that your spouse has been unfaithful, it doesn't mean you have a license to seek a divorce. Too often men and women eagerly jump on that. They jump on infidelity as an opportunity to get out of a relationship they've already wanted to get out of for some time. And I do want to just say, before we move any further, don't look for a way out of the problem in your marriage until you have persistently and exhaustively looked at all possible ways through the problem in your marriage. Okay? Don't look for a way out until you've looked for all possible ways through the problem. All right? Jesus upholds the sacredness and the sanctity and the lifelong design of marriage in his teaching. And he only lays out one ground in that context because of what he was being asked and challenged with. He only laid out one ground, and that was adultery. Other scripture addresses this topic as well. 1 Corinthians 7, you need to turn there. I found it would be pastorally irresponsible for me to preach on just Jesus' words on it when we have another text that addresses it, and we need to look at what it says because it's significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. I think there the context, Paul is addressing believers, marriage between two believers. He's upholding kind of the teaching of Jesus. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, I, not the Lord, has been misinterpreted to mean that it's not as authoritative as Jesus, but that's not what Paul's saying here. By using this phrase, I, not the Lord, doesn't mean that his teaching is less authoritative or contradictory to Jesus. What he's saying by using this phrase is that what he is going to say was not said by Jesus in his earthly ministry, but is now being said by Paul as a part of his apostolic authority, which he gets from Jesus. In other words, I'm going to deal with cases in which the Lord himself did not give a verdict, but I have the authority of the Lord to speak to this issue. That's what Paul is saying here, okay? To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. What's he saying there? See, Paul is encountering a situation in Corinth in which there were people coming to faith in Christ out of a pagan culture. And so you've got a husband may come to faith in Christ, but his wife doesn't, and she still participates in the pagan worship of all the Greek gods and the Roman gods and those pagan temples and all that stuff, and she doesn't come to faith in Christ. The man comes to faith in Christ, she doesn't. So what to do now? I mean, this is an incompatibility issue. You can be no more incompatible than to be a sold-out, faithful, committed believer and then an unbeliever. Can we get out of that? Paul says, no. If they want to stay, if the unbeliever wants to stay, or vice versa, husband or wife, either one, but if the unbeliever is willing to stay, you should stay together. You should stay together. Why? Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. I mean, he's saying you have opportunity there to bring them to faith in Christ. He's literally making that argument. You're in that marriage relationship. You're already there. You've become a believer. They haven't. What about the kids? See, if you stay, he says, no, if you stay, you can make them holy. You can be used that way. But if the unbelieving partner separates, if they go out, if they depart, if they don't want to stay together, if they choose to do that, let it be so. You know, don't prevent them from leaving. If they, you may try to reconcile, but again, he's just saying, if they won't stay, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And then look at verse 16, for how do you know, wife? Again, he goes back to that first thought. How do you know whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I mean, he's literally saying you can be used to save them. So what is going on here? Well, here, the point for us as we're considering the whole of the teaching of the New Testament on this is that if the unbeliever will stay, you stay. But what if they abandon you? What if they abandon you? Here we have Paul allowing for divorce in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. I would put it like this. Divorce here, according to Paul, is permissible on the grounds of willful abandonment. Now, this has been recognized by the church historically as adultery and desertion. Adultery and desertion, adultery and abandonment as being grounds for divorce, biblical grounds for divorce. You can go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Since the Protestant Reformation, these two issues, the one we had from Jesus with adultery and the one here, have been issues that have been used as grounds for divorce. The church has confessed this for a long time. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the most common position held by Christians since the Protestant Reformation, in its 24th paragraph, or 24th article, first paragraph, talks about marriage, says marriage is to be between one man and one woman, says in paragraph 2 that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of the husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and of the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. But also in that section, we get this paragraph. Notice this. Paragraph 6, I don't expect you to write all this down, you may want to screenshot it, but says this, although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together in marriage, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or the civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed, and the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. That is an extremely pastorally wise statement for us to be aware of. Let me say this. Wayne Grudem, I think we have a picture of him. We have a picture in the book. This is a great book. I would recommend it, highly recommend it, if this is a topic that you need to study. What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? It's new. He changed his position just a little bit in 2019. I sat in a session where he taught on this down in Raleigh. The room was packed. I had to stand in the back for an hour to listen to him teach this. But he looks at 1 Corinthians 7. I hope your Bibles are still open. If you look at verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, notice that, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. This is a phrase that's in the plural that only occurs here in the entire Greek New Testament or appears nowhere else. It appears nowhere else in the Greek translation of the Old Testament either. It does not mean, we read it and we think that when Paul says in such cases, our natural assumption is he's just talking about this case. He's just talking about abandonment. But I think through his research and through studying this extensively, that it goes beyond that. Now, nobody wants to open up Pandora's box to anything that could be this, but it does go to include cases that would destroy a marriage as much as adultery or abandonment would. That is within the scope of the meaning of the words that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used. And so I think he makes a good argument for this where abuse would fall under that category. Abuse would fall under that category. Listen to his words. I'm going to read these to you because they're so helpful. But he wrote this: if an abused spouse is forced to flee from the home for self-protection from ongoing violent abuse, in my judgment, Grudem writes, that would be a situation in which the damage is sufficiently similar to the damage from adultery or abandonment. In that case, divorce would be a legitimate, permissible option. In some ways, such abuse is worse, he writes, than desertion because it involves repeated demonstrations of actual malice, not just indifference. Abuse is actively violent and malevolent. And the result is the same. The couple is no longer together. The abusing spouse has not technically deserted, but he or she bears the moral guilt of causing the separation. Now, one more paragraph from him. Listen to this. He writes this: let me be very clear at this point. I'm not saying that divorce is legitimate in every case in which a spouse claims to be abused, whether physically or verbally, emotionally or both. But I am saying that there are some cases in which the abuse, whether physical or verbal, emotional, has damaged the marriage as much as adultery or desertion would damage it. And in such cases, 1 Corinthians 7:15 would apply, and divorce would be a legitimate ground. Go back to the Westminster Confession really quick. I want to just add that in all of this, one more slide back. I want to just add that in all of this, notice that phrase, even here where this was outlined, adultery, willful desertion, notice this in the middle, as cannot be remedied by the church. That is a key phrase to keep in mind with all of this. Not just, I'm looking at this individually, personally, no help from the church, I'm looking at this, I have these grounds, I'm filing. But no, I've sought help from the church with this issue. It has not been able to be remedied by the church. Let me summarize with three statements and then share just one word for us to take us to what we ought to do with this. All right, here we go. Let me summarize three statements. Number one, divorce is never God's will, okay? It's never God's will. It's never part of God's ideal. God's will for marriage is that it be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life. Divorce is merely a divine concession to the human weaknesses that we have and to a protection for the victim. It should never be jumped too quickly, okay? It's never God's will. Second, I want to say this. It always involves sin. Divorce always involves sin. Now, again, I'm using some very blanket, strong statements, never and always. I'm describing it that way. It's never God's will. It always involves sin. Someone has sinned, continues to sin, and is unrepentant. Anytime you find this, where someone continues in sin without repentance, like this is a part of it, someone is doing this. And anytime someone continues in sin without repentance, when the sin is lovingly and courageously confronted after being brought to light, you have to question when the person continues in that. You have to question whether the individual is saved or not, because the Bible doesn't really have that category for a Christian who continues in sin, having been confronted, having had it brought to light, and continues on in that. You have to question that. In many cases, I think that would fall under 1 Corinthians 7 and the abandonment of an unbeliever, even though they may be professing to be a believer. Last statement I want to make is this, summarizing statement that is longer, but it is this, that divorce and remarriage is, according to the Scripture, I believe, it is allowable and is not a sin in the case of ongoing unrepentant adultery or abandonment, abuse being a form of that, after much wisdom and help has been sought from the church and church leaders. The heart of God, I believe, and the teaching of His Word is that in such cases, using the language of Paul, the brother or sister is not enslaved, is not enslaved. We do live in the midst of a culture where divorces are too easy and common, and it is good to remember that Scripture doesn't allow it for any reason, just because marriage is difficult, because a husband and wife are not getting along, or because a spouse wants to just marry another person. We need to be reminded again and again of the warnings of Jesus that such divorces are contrary to God's will, and they commonly result in what God considers to be adultery. Yet, there are grounds there that make it permissible and allowable. In such case, the brother or sister is not in sin. So what are we to do? Here's what I would say as I close. Listen to this. What should we do with this? This is it. Here's what we ought to do, I think, with this teaching. And this is important for all of us. For all of us. Number one, we must resist, refrain, forgive, support. Here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4. Resist, refrain, forgive, support. We must resist the permissiveness of our culture. We must resist the permissiveness of our culture and take a strong stand against divorce on any grounds other than those taught in Scripture. Okay? I mean, to be clear, divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds, is adultery. Even when there are biblical grounds, God's desire is that we seek reconciliation and restoration, and until all has been exhausted, only then would we resort to it as a last option. But secondly, we must refrain. We must refrain, and hear me on this, church, we must refrain from self-righteousness and judgmentalism. We must refrain from self-righteousness and judgmentalism. You know, listen, divorce is a hard and difficult experience that is also very public. The feelings of guilt and shame are real. The perception that they're being treated as inferior, as an inferior Christian, that has to be proactively warded off by us in the church. Do you understand that? We have to refrain from self-righteousness and judgmentalism on this issue. Thirdly, we must be forgiving and restoring towards those who have fallen or have suffered divorce. We must be forgiving and restoring those who are guilty in this regard, who are guilty of adultery. They should repent. Repent. Pursue God's sacred standard for marriage again. But if God will forgive, then certainly we should as well. Even the offending party, we should forgive. And then fourthly, support. This is where the church comes in. So as could not be remedied by the church. Think about that. We must support. We must provide gracious, godly, and thorough counsel for those in the church facing such difficult circumstances that divorce is being considered. Did you hear that? And listen, that's not just the job of one person. The church, we must provide gracious, godly, and thorough counsel for those in the church facing such difficult circumstances that divorce is being considered. I want to close. We're not going to sing today. I've used too much time. We're not going to sing in worship. I'm going to close with this statement and we'll pray. When we do this, when we resist, refrain, forgive, and support, when we do this, we are functioning as the church. We are functioning as fellow citizens. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, we are functioning as the church, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. This is what it means, I believe, to be the church. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, my job today was to faithfully and clearly proclaim to you the teaching of Scripture on this subject. I pray that you will receive it, that the Spirit will do its work in your life and in your heart. We all have a role to play with this subject and with the teachings of Jesus in this regard. Would you take the word of Scripture to heart? Would you take the pastoral admonition from this topic to heart? Would you be a part of the church with us together? Let us do what God calls of us. Father, we pray, God, that you would take your teaching from your word, that you would help us to learn, that you would help us to grow in it, that you would help us to put into reality, into our lives, into practice what your word teaches on this subject. It's a difficult one. It's a sensitive one. It affects and impacts so many. I doubt there is hardly anyone here not impacted by this issue in some way. So, Father, give us wisdom, give us compassion, give us grace, give us courage to stand for truth. May we clearly stand behind the Scripture and teach it. May we walk through and alongside those in the church who go through and struggle and suffer through things like this. And Father, may we be a part of forgiving, restoring, counseling, encouraging, loving for your glory and for the edifying and building up of the church until Jesus returns, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here today.